Well, I'll say Shabbat Shalom as always.
Shabbat Shalom.
I kind of want to say a special hello to everyone on Facebook streaming. We are getting a lot more people on there than I can account for. So, hello. welcome. If any of you have questions, you can reach out. We're here. Also, for any of you that might be joining for the first time today, we are going through this new series looking at the First Testament, what I call the First Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And we're just looking at each time that God Himself speaks, because we want to try to get God's words in us, right? In our hearts and our minds. So that's our goal. Last week, we stopped short of this scripture that we're going to look at today, this next direct quote of Yehovah, because I knew it would trigger a pretty big topic, at least as big as the one that we had last week, which was pretty big too. And I thought we had a great discussion last week too. It was a pretty good topic, and it's great discussion time. So this week, another big topic, we're going to fully cover all the differences between men and women, all the secrets to great communication between the sexes, and all the interactions, and solve all the issues. Should be a short message. In truth, I don't stand a chance. I've been married to this one for 33 years, and I still don't have her figured out. Which I guess is a good thing. Keeps the mystery going, right, babe? So what's our next quote all about? Here it is, Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." It's statements like this, you know, that God makes that's going to make this series go to about a gazillion parts. Because when He says something, I mean, think about it. We're on part four. And we're only on the second chapter of Genesis. So the fact is, we saw this, you know, when we went through the Second Testament and all the words of Yeshua, that there's so much, many times, just packed in to what God says. A lot of implications to what He says, and this really is no different. But in a nutshell, we see that man was alone. According to God, that's not good. So He fixed it. There you have it. Let the discussion begin, right? That's the bottom line. And boy, has the discussion begun, really. Think about it. You know, the helper, as it's translated here, was created. God created her. And the discussion hasn't stopped since, right? Men and women have been trying to figure each other out this whole time. And being curious of that, I went, just for fun, I went to Amazon and did a quick search on marriage. And there was over 9,000 books on Amazon on marriage. I put in man and woman relationships. There's over 30,000 of them. I think it just stopped listing them. I put in books on about the sexes. 16,000 came up. You know, I mean, we've killed a lot of trees cussing and discussing this particular topic. And so what do you do with this today? Where do we go with this? I mean, obviously, this topic can, and I'm sure will, spark a pretty good discussion this afternoon. But before we do that, I want to take this time and put this into context for us, to try to direct our discussion to understand what Yehovah is not only saying here, and this is key, not only what He is saying here, but what He is revealing to us by what He is doing here. Okay? And to do that, we need to back up a bit. We've been talking about the 7 days or yoms of creation. Here in Genesis 2, the chapter begins by closing out, sort of, the account. Okay? I mean, I say sort of. Why do they spill over the first few verses in chapter 2 to close out the 7 days? I've never understood that. It's puzzling to me why sometimes the Bible, who divided it up, divides it the way they do in chapter and verse. Because, you know, Genesis 1 ends at the end of the sixth day. God saw that what he had made, and it was very good, and evening and morning were the sixth day. Genesis 2 then continues the account by saying the heavens and earth were finished, and then establishing the Sabbath on the seventh day, finishing it. And, you know, thus the heavens and earth and all the host in them, verse 1, were finished the seventh day. God ended his work which he'd done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Why is that not in chapter 1? I mean, finish the account, for crying out loud, right? Finish it in chapter 1, and then that kind of thing would be complete, basically finishing the train of thought, you know, and the timeline. Because what we see in the very next verse is verse 4, announces a big change in the context of the of what's going on here. Okay, it changes from looking, you know, and describing this thing to now then going back, right? It actually reverts back to the creation days and starts to give us some further insights into the goings on during some of those yoms. Verse 4 says that what's coming after it, what's coming next, he's saying, what I'm about to tell you, this is, right, is the history of creation. Now, this is important. The word for history here, because I'm going to kind of refer to this a little bit as we go through here, is toladoth. Toladoth. And almost all of the time, it is translated as generations. Generations. So that gives a little more of a nuance to that. In chapter 1, God is revealing what he accomplished on each day, right? Now we're going to get some insight into kind of how those accomplishments were generated. See? That's the tie into this toladoth. How it was generated. That's the connection to that meaning. You know, when we think generations, we think in terms of lineage, right? But it goes beyond that. But even that, if you want to know who you are, right? If you want to know where you came from, you look, if you want to see how you are generated, right? You look at your generations, right? And that tells you, you know, how you were generated from your generations, all right? So you kind of see how that word then, it goes back to those 7 days of creation by saying it's history, it's its generations, it's how it was generated. How what has already been revealed to us was accomplished, so to speak. So basically we're going into more depth, right? This is not a continuation, but a recap with additional detail. So we have to know that. And you can see that because as you go forward from verse 4, the text goes back to talking about vegetation being planted, trees being planted, man being formed, waterways and rivers being carved out and directed by God. All the things that occurred, you know, in chapter 1 during those days. And so then we also have this significant, very significant textual break. Even when you study the Hebrew, and I've mentioned this several times, I always forget the word. It's not anyway, in Hebrew, the not the context, but the way the words are structured from that point back and forward is completely different. Okay? And it's interesting that way. But anyway, we also find, you know, right after this break, chapter or verse 5, okay, starts before any plan. I mean, it's actually coming right out and telling us that we're going back there. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, and there was no man, right? So we're going back to no plants and no man. But we know from chapter 1 that vegetation came on day 3 and man created on day 6, right? Verses 12 and 13. God brought grass, herb, trees on the third day. Verse 27 and 31, God created man, and he created them both. This is important. He created them both, male and female. Okay? So I'm taking time to cover this because it's important to understand that in chapter 2, you are getting insight to the history or the generations that occurred during the 6 working days of Yehovah's creation. And so when you read chapter 2, verses 4 through the end, again, additional details of chapter 1. All right. It's important in understanding the context and the timeline of Yehovah's comment here. So when did he say this? We need to know when he said it. Well, he said it sometime during the generation of day 6, right? It has to be. Why? Because he created both male and female on day 6, just like we read, before the Sabbath, before the first Sabbath. And at the end of day 6, we learn that God considered what he had done very good. Man was created, and then woman was created from his rib during day 6. And so it was, still prior to the seventh day, the Sabbath, and it was very good. And this is important to the point that I want to make today about this statement from God. In a minute, we're going to read more of the details, more of that detailed information in chapter 2 about the generation of those events. But right now, what I want to do is I want to tie this statement that at the end of day 6, everything was very good, right? That's established. And I want to tie that to another statement at the end of chapter 2 that is also speaking and referring to day 6. We're told this, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Not ashamed. So what do we have? What's the Bible revealed to us so far? We have at the end of day 6, prior to the first Sabbath, both Adam and Eve, they're created. They're also married. Notice that Eve is referred to as his wife at the end of day 6. So they're married, they're naked, and they're unashamed. That's what the Bible's telling us. They're married, they're naked and unashamed, and God says it's very good that that is their condition. That condition is very good. Satan doesn't come in till the next chapter, okay? He hadn't slithered in the door yet. This is before even the first Sabbath. We have an undisclosed amount of time between this and when he slithers in. But for right now, they're married, they're naked, and they're unashamed, and it's very good. Okay, so talking about the text for today, now we know when he said it, right? Sometime during day 6. Now let's get some insight into why he said it. Let's look at some of this stuff in chapter 2. I've kind of started with verse 4, and then I just gave you the end. Now we're going to look in the middle here. We're going to get some insight into why he said it. Why did he say that it's not good for man to be alone? And I'm going to put out there that the insight into why he said it is going to reveal what God is doing. Okay? Here we go. Genesis 2, verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. God brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. One could come up and think about several reasons why God did this, and then also why he made sure that we knew he did this. That's equally as important. Because I guarantee you, God did a lot of things with Adam in that garden. But this is the thing, one of the things he said, we need to know. Why? There has to be a reason. For one, it speaks to the dominion that God gave man over the animals. You know, when you have authority over something, you have the right to name it, don't you? I think of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He went in and he took Jerusalem. I remember he brought some of the brightest minds, some of the brightest Jewish minds back to Babylon. Daniel and some of his buddies. Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? As one having authority over them, he renamed them. Why? Because you can. Right? Daniel became Belshazzar, and his buddies were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God calls all the stars by the names that he gave them. Okay, showing his authority, his dominion over the universe. But God didn't name the animals. Right? Instead, he commanded them to come and present themselves before their king. And Adam then named them. And by doing that, the animals then had to recognize the authority over them. And you know that we see that authority still to this day. You know, the animals recognize, you know, kind of who's boss, right? All right. On the Ark Encounter website, I went there because I wanted to find out how many different animals did he name. Well, the Ark Encounter thing, I want to go there someday, by the way, just an aside. You know, they say, truthfully, you don't have to bring every breed, you know, you just have to bring each kind. You know, you don't have to bring every Dachshund and German Shepherd, you just need to bring a dog. And then it can go from there. So how many kinds are there? Well, they say there's at least 1,500. They estimate about 1,500 different kinds of animals. And I started thinking about that. You know, if Adam, sharp as he probably was, I mean, brand new, right? He's probably a pretty sharp guy, pretty quick. If he could come up with a name for each one of them, say one a minute. And he just kept doing that. He never rested. He never stopped to eat. He just pressed on, one a minute, never missing a beat. It takes you 25 hours to name 1,500 animals. That's a lot of animals. It's a lot of animals. And every single time when these animals were coming, they were coming two by two, male and female. And over, Adam is seeing how these animals are set up for their history, for their generations. How do they generate? And he's seeing this over and over again. In chapter 1, we learn that the animals were commanded to be fruitful and multiply. And so they were doing that, right? Okay, instinctually. It's just part of that another thing we talked about earlier in this, you know, the universe obeys, right? So they're obeying. They're reproducing. Just like they were commanded to. But during this naming process, it's becoming painfully obvious to Adam that what was provided for the animals to generate and reproduce, he doesn't have it. It's not provided for him. There's nothing like him. There is nothing on his level. There is nothing comparable, the Bible says, to him. And not just physically, but he was seeing firsthand that there wasn't life like he had it. You know, the spirit that is in man. Nothing like his nature. Nothing to interact with on his level. So God said, it's not good. It's not good. And he showed Adam this, why it was not good. The animals obey and reproduce. They're fruitful and multiplying. And so it became clear that he wasn't able to. So he gets into agreement with God. And he says, yeah, I agree. This isn't good. Right? This isn't good. I need help. Because I don't have anything really much in common with these 1,500 you just brought in front of me. So there's the when. We got the when, right? Sixth day. We got the why. Because, you know, he needs to be able to reproduce. He needs to be able to obey God and multiply and replenish the earth, right? And so that's it, right? So we got the why, we got the when. But guys, the why is more than that. Like I said, the why reveals what God is actually doing. And to understand this, we need to make some observations. We need to ask some questions that cause us to connect some dots. One observation I've already alluded to, which has some pretty deep implications, is that in this timeline, we understand that before the fall, as I said, Adam and Eve were what? Naked, married, and unashamed. They were naked and married. They were one flesh. So read between the lines. This is a PG sermon, right? And they were unashamed of that, okay? And in that condition, God called it very good. So where am I going? What's that mean? It means that this condition of being naked, bonded together, and unashamed, whatever that looks like, I mean, that's the condition that God has revealed to us that they were in. So that condition, whatever that looks like, and whatever that might mean, we now know is God's precise will for the man and woman relationship. Because he declared it's very good. In that condition of being naked, unashamed, bonded together, it's very good. God is saying, that's my will. So there you go. Yehovah just boiled down 100,000 books on Amazon with one statement. Because if you could understand, if we could understand, we could get it, all the nuances of that very good relationship, really perceive how they viewed each other, how they interacted with each other prior to the fall, you would understand marriage. You would understand everything about the union of a man and a woman and the in this relationship. You'd figure out how to understand the opposite sex, how to interact with them, how to understand your own role, on and on. And then the model of that relationship could then be applied to every other relationship you have, and then to all society. And what do you generate? Peace, harmony, productivity on a scale that we've never seen. Remember, the condition that it was revealed that they were in that God said was very good. They were naked and unashamed. Now, I want to think about that a little bit. In other words, when they looked at each other, everything they saw was pleasing. They were interconnected. And I'm not just talking about their bodies. I'm not talking about being naked and exposed necessarily in that way. I'm talking about every way imaginable they were exposed. They were naked. You know, when you are intimate with someone emotionally and intellectually and spiritually, in a heartfelt way, all of your being is exposed. You're naked. And they were naked in a way that I dare say, on this side of the fall, we can't comprehend it. Because as much as I would love to expose all of me to my dear wife, to be completely naked in the sense that I'm describing, I really can't do it. Why? Because there's things I'm ashamed of. Right? I can't do that. So when it says they were naked and unashamed, it goes far beyond just comfortable with body parts. Okay, it's not it. I don't think that's it at all. In fact, I went to chapter 3 and looked up when they were naked and God covered them. When you see that English word naked in chapter 3, it's the very first time in the Bible for that Hebrew word. So it wasn't referring to that here. It doesn't occur here when it says they were naked and the man and his wife were not ashamed. It's not that same word. The Hebrew word for naked here is the word buush. And as a primitive root, it points specifically to approval of one another. And a lack of shame, nothing hidden. And so the concept of physical nakedness was not even on the scene yet when this was said. But I can see why the English translators use the word naked. Why? Because that does convey to us openness. It conveys to us this no shame and approval, right? And so, you know, it's appropriate that in that openness there was nothing hidden with them. That exposure didn't bother them. There was nothing but approval. And that is really huge if we let that soak kind of in our spirit a little bit, because they saw the other one completely exposed for not only what they had, and this is important, but for what they didn't have. You see? Because God said it's not good for Adam to be alone. So there was deficiency, wasn't there? And see, in this place where they were at, where one was deficient in some ability, the other one had it. And rather than, well, they just celebrated that, right? They approved of that. They embraced that, okay? In that condition, there was harmony that Yehovah called very good. Because it wasn't good that Adam be alone. And not just because he could not procreate by himself. That's why I'm saying this why points to what God is doing. Because listen, God took dust and formed Adam. And he breathed life into them. God doesn't get tired. He could have done that another billion or trillion times, right? Several, true, whatever. And he could have just populated the whole earth. But he didn't. He made this union. He could have made Adam with the attributes of both a man and a woman. He could have done that, complete in that sense, but he didn't. You see, he did that once with terrible results, didn't he? God made the archangel Lucifer, and he made him what? The sum total of all wisdom. He created him complete. But he didn't create Adam complete, and he didn't create Eve complete. Why? Why? What's the purpose? What's the lesson and the perspective that we should get from this whole setup? What is our great creator Yehovah doing? What's he doing? The whole reason for creating man is to what? Create his family, create a kingdom, a society of free-willed individuals. And in a society, in a successful society, we need to be able to coexist without selfishness. We need to be able to, each person, be able to see their place in it. They need to be able to stay in their dadgum lane, right? Lucifer didn't do that, did he? No, he didn't. But we need to. We need to be able to do that. We need to be able to see our deficiencies. We need to be able to appreciate the talents in other people. We need to be able to come together as a kingdom, as a society, and love other people for what they bring to the table that we don't have. You see what I mean? And people working together. Now, think about it. If you are trying to create that, what's a great way to do it? How do you train that? Well, how about making two with different attributes? Make it so that they have to get along or the species dies. Make them attracted to one another, but then make them completely different so they have to figure it out. What's God doing? He's brilliant. He's forced them to approve of one another, difference included. And I'm just saying to you, at the very start, before the fall, that's exactly how they were. They were naked and unashamed. There was nothing hidden. They were totally exposed to one another, differences and all, and they appreciated them. They weren't lusting after the abilities and characteristics of the other person. They celebrated the fact that they were there to support their deficiencies, right? And recognizing that together they were complete. That together as a body we can be complete. And that it was not good, right, for Adam to be alone. But then when he got Eve, it was very good. It went from not good at all to very good. And that's how God made them. Very good. But what do we see now? Well, we see a mess. The current view and trouble that we have in relationships between men and women is totally jacked up. Now, if there's any women libbers out there, I'm sorry. Not sorry for this next statement, but you're not equal to men. Women are not equal to men. And before you and you and me and we all say, yeah. Well, guess what? We're not equal to the women. Because I'm not talking about worth. I'm talking about characteristics. I'm talking about, physical and emotional capabilities. We are not equal. We're not the same. Our worth is 100% equal. 100%. And after the fall, that's how they saw it. They valued that other person 100%, appreciating what the other person brought to the table that they didn't have. But see, after the fall, what did they do? Same thing we do. We try to cover our nakedness. We try to cover our deficiencies, to hide, rather than to celebrate the fact that there's another person that's not deficient in that area. Whether it be a spouse or a coworker or, a brother or sister in the faith, what have you. And celebrated that. And bond over that. So that it becomes very good. What we see today is people in selfishness and pride wanting to take on that which they are not equipped to do so that they don't have to admit a deficiency to someone else. Men try to assert that they're, above women and superior. No, it's just not true. It's just not true. We have serious deficiencies as men. I've said this many times, but the testosterone in our bodies when we're gestating in our mother's womb attacks the synapses between the left and the right side of your brain where there's emotion on one side and logic on the other. And those are destroyed. Some of those are destroyed in men because of the testosterone at the time we're developing. In every sense of the word, we're brain damaged. Literally. Brain damaged compared to women. And that's just one thing. The point is, when we don't realize our nakedness and our weaknesses and we just try to cover them up, then we won't fully understand or appreciate what the women bring to the table. So I'm talking to the men right now. I'm talking to myself right now. And I just want to remind you what you're made out of, what I'm made out of. We were made from the dust. We're dust. What's a woman made out of? One of our ribs. Now think about that. If man is nothing but refined dust, then a woman is double refined dust, isn't she? Right? Because God made all the animals first. And then he made man. And then he made woman from the man. So a lot of men want to think, well, I'm the head of the house. I'm the head. Well, I got news for you. That woman came from you. If you're the head, she's the crown. So, it's been said that woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, and not out of his head to rule over her, or out of his feet to trample over her, but out of his side to be equal with her, and under his arm to protect her, and near his heart to love her. Men aren't superior to women by any shape. They merely have a different set of characteristics, strengths, and weaknesses, and it's those weaknesses post-fall that we tend to want to cover our nakedness. To the same point, women, you guys have more of those links, to use my deal, and so a lot of times that hinders you from being able to think purely logically in a situation that needs logic. And that can be a weakness in many times. And you know, and you see a lot of women trying to compete and work in environments where that sort of focused logic all the time is really needed to be successful. And they want to do that because they want to be equal. Not realizing that they're equal already. Guys, don't be trying to be equal. You're already there. You're striving for something you've already got. Okay? Stay in your lane. We all have the same value. Many women want to insist on even in competing physically with men. It's ridiculous. I mean, just look. We're different. You know? So let's celebrate that. Let's celebrate it. Okay? But we don't do it. In many ways, we have lost the ability to be naked and also approving of one another. And so in doing so, we are bucking the very thing that God is trying to accomplish and create in us. We need to learn how to be a part, a cog in the kingdom. How to live in a society where you're not it, right? You're a piece. But it's a valuable piece. Just as valuable as the other piece, right? And that's what makes the kingdom. Everybody having that same attitude and doing the same thing. Being naked and unashamed. Okay? And that is what I'm saying is learned. It is embedded in the fact that God made Adam incomplete on purpose. He made Eve incomplete on purpose. He formed Eve out of only a part of Adam. She's incomplete too. But together they're one flesh, and it's very good. And that expands outward because all of us individually are only a part of God's kingdom. And each one of us are incomplete. And so when that happens, when we can all be naked and unashamed, it's going to be more than very good. It's going to be stinking awesome, right? It's going to be great. And the whole creation waits in earnest for that. Okay, we read that in Romans 8:19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, this revelation of getting right back the completion of what God started with Adam and Eve. Very good. We're better together. God made us to need one another, to be bonded together with one another, to fill each other's needs. It's not good for man or woman for humankind to be alone. Get that? It goes beyond men and women. I'm talking about the fact that we're created to be social beings. Solomon wrote this. He said in Ecclesiastes 4, he said, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Where there's deficiencies, the other fills it. But woe to whom is alone when he falls. When his deficiencies are shown and there's no one there to help. Because he has no one to help him. Verse 11, again, if two lie down together, will they keep warm? They will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Is this not the lesson that's being taught from the very beginning by the very way that God made us? It's kind of cool. God could have made Adam, like I said, he could have made him complete, but he didn't. He had a reason. He created man and woman. Remember, it says he created them in his own image. Them. Them, man and woman, in his image. He together. Together. A coalescing. And again, you have to expand this past just the man-woman relationship to everything, right? So together we become what it is that God wants. And what is that? A bride. A bride. So he puts some of his characteristics in some. He puts other characteristics in others. And together we come together. And we're very good, just like they were. Genesis 1:27. I guess I did put this in here. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female. He created male and female in his image. They're to complement one another, not to compete with one another. Oh, that's good. That's good. I'm going to say that again. I like that. It's to complement one another, not to compete with one another. You write that one down. I like that. This is the lesson, right, that builds a society, that builds a kingdom, that prepares a bride, right? 1 Corinthians 12. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. We'll close with this and then we'll circle up. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. No. We need all of that to work together. Verse 22, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on them we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no, here you go, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And you are the body of Christ and members individually. This is what God is building. The body of Christ. And he started with Adam and made him incomplete. And then he made Eve and was very good. And so I thought, you know, we can talk about man-woman relationships all day long. I could have gone off on a zillion trails with this. And likely we will when we start discussing it. That's fine. But I didn't want us to miss the major purpose. And look behind the line and see what God is doing. And why he did what he did, why he made us the way he made us, and what is it? It's exposing congruent with his will and his purpose. and be able to get on the same page, you know, with him and see this major purpose, why it was not good for Adam to be alone, right? And I think understanding this gives us the backdrop, the context and perspective to move into a discussion where yeah, we can branch off on a lot of things. Marriage, family, gender roles, strength, weaknesses, all sorts of things. But hopefully, though, we can keep the focus on what God is creating by making us the way he made us. Get in agreement with him and be focused on getting back to what God's perfect will is. Naked and unashamed. Naked and unashamed. Remember, and this is big, when we talk about man-woman relationships, coexistence and such, it's a model. It's a foreshadow of the relationship between Yeshua and the church. And yeah, it did stop. He unplugged it. We're about done. No big deal. So, we're to be readying ourselves to be naked and unashamed. Right? Nothing hidden. Totally exposed. Complete unity and approval with our King Yeshua. That's the bride. Right? That's the bride. Yeshua and the bride are going to be naked and unashamed. Okay? So, let's get back to the garden. Amen?
Amen. Amen.